We just read here in Matthew 26, this almost agonizing record of the Lord there in Gethsemane and the preparation for facing the cross, which in some ways, I guess, was, I wouldn't say worse than, but in a different way, was as stressful as and as awful as the actual physical process of crucifixion that we've got in Matthew 27. And I think the way Matthew has structured the account here, under inspiration, is to present the inspiration for the Lord as being the anointing of his body by this woman. In verse 12, he says that she poured this ointment upon my body. She did it to prepare me for burial. She did it to prepare me for burial, for death. It's as if he's saying that really she perceived and he accepted that perception that he was going to die, and that she knew this. Maybe she was the only person really persuaded of the truth of his words, and that you know that he was going to die. And so her doing this, I read verse 12 as saying that her doing this kind of inspired him and prepared him in that sense for his actual final death. And you know, why did she do it? The very costly ointment was, I suppose, her one valuable thing. This was before the days, I suppose, of regular banking and the idea of storing your money in a bank. People stored their wealth in things. And so she had this thing that was so valuable to her, and she poured it out upon him. It says in verse 6 that she... verse 17, she anointed him, poured it on his head, anointed him. Now, as you know, the word Christ means the anointed. And so for her, it was not a painless thing to say that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. For her, that meant that if he is the anointed one, then I must anoint him. And that cost her all that she had. And one wonders if she had in mind the Song of Solomon 1:12, where Solomon's lover has spikenard, and the Septuagint there uses the same word as is used in John 12, verse 3, about this incident. And that spikenard sent forth its smell while the king sits at his table. Of course, that allusion could imply she considered herself to be his lover, which, whether she did or not... I just throw that out for reflection. But the point is that I don't mean that it was reciprocal on the Lord's part, but whatever was going on in her mind, that may or may not have been the case. But my essential point is that she accepted him as the Messianic King, which is how Jewish people would have understood Solomon in the Song of Solomon. And she anointed his head because she recognized that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And really, this is what propelled him forwards. Maybe she didn't understand everything right, maybe her motives are a bit mixed, but whatever, she perceived who he was and what was to happen to him. And of course, we are to likewise give all that we have. And when the Lord Jesus taught earlier in Matthew that we are to give and forsake all that we have in order to be his disciples, I wonder if this woman is not one of several women who is set up, as it were, in the later parts of the Gospels as being the epitome of that, as being our role model. Another would be the widow woman who gave all her living and threw it into the temple coffers. She forsook all that she had. And, of course, the challenge to us is not simply financial. Although I keep saying in these talks that we're not talking about necessarily money when we talk about the need to be giving of ourselves. But, I mean, maybe that is part of it. But to forsake all that we have, to give that which is valuable to us. It may be our insistence that we were right in something. It may be our refusal to back down over an issue. It may be a refusal to forgive. It can be all sorts of things. It can be a refusal to accept somebody into our fellowship or as a brother or sister because we consider that they are astray in some form of their understanding or in their behaviour. Whatever, that which is most valuable to us personally must in some sense be given to him. And so this woman really sets us this this great example. And he, of course, she met the complaint that, you know, why didn't you use this the money sort of more wisely? That's what the other Gospels say here in verse 8. Matthew's version says, to what purpose is this waste? And really, if we love the Lord Jesus, it's not that there will necessarily be a kind of human purpose or human achievement by that act, those acts of love which we make towards him. It would be a very pedestrian, mercantile kind of view of everything if we were to analyse what actually is achieved by every act of love. Life isn't sort of like that. And so, you know, the challenge comes through to us. If we love the Lord Jesus rather than simply hold correct theological propositions about him, if we love him, what do we do for him? What is our giving for him? And he cuts all this kind of thing short. And he says, don't trouble her, leave her alone. She's done a good work. Verse 11, for you have the poor always with you, but me you do not have always. And when he says you have the poor always with you, he's actually quoting from the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 15:11. For the poor, the AV says, will never cease out of the land. The poor you will always have with you. But me you will not always have. So then I think that Jesus, by that allusion, is really associating himself with the poor. He's saying, look, you're always going to have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. So sure, do me good while you can. While you have the opportunity, do me good. And he would, in that case, be associating himself with the poor, upon whom, in one sense, this woman had pity. And so I think that this sets the scene for the incredible statement in verse 15, that Judas goes to the chief priests and says, what are you willing to give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him, or weighed unto him, 30 pieces of silver. So then, I think that the structure of the chapters, the accounts here in the Gospels, are definitely thematic. And I think you get there the idea that this woman who had this one very costly, valuable thing simply loved Jesus so much that she gave it to and for him. And then Judas comes and asks the chief priests, basically, how much is Jesus worth to you? And they fix this price. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what Judas's motivations were in betraying the Lord Jesus. Maybe disillusion, disappointment, that the kingdom wasn't going to be there and then. All that may be so to some extent, but I think that this verse 15 absolutely clarifies that one very large motivation was money. And yet we sort of think, but how could that be? How could you really do that just for a bit of money? That's, I think, our natural reaction. And yet, the love of money, the love of wealth, here and now, is an extremely strong passion. Why is it that people who have been baptized, committed themselves to the Lord Jesus, lived a happy and successful life in him, turn away? Because they got a second job. Because they decided to study as well as working, because they just got caught up with this idea of getting wealthy. They got caught up with this idea of, I want money. I need money. I can't read the Bible every day anymore. I just see things another way. Yes, I believe, but well, yeah, look, life's different and I see things another way, blah, blah. And eventually they turn away. It's incredible, but it happens. I have seen it happen so many times that I know I'm not talking about one or two odd, unusual instances. People do forsake the hope of the kingdom for the sake of money and wealth in this life. This is what happens, and Jesus said as much in the parable of the sower, that people are capable of doing this. And so, looking at it from that point of view, it is not surprising, it is not incredible, that Judas could betray the Lord for these 30 pieces of silver. And it's not that huge a sum of money, because all it could be used to do was to buy a field. As far as I can see, trying to translate it dynamically into our terms, it was a few thousand dollars. It wasn't that huge an amount of money. And I think that when he throws the money down in the treasury, when he goes out to kill himself, I think he shows an anger with those coins. With those 30 coins, he throws them down as if, I did all this just for this, and what is it? Just bits of metal. In Acts 1 verse 18, Peter, I think, contemptuously talks about that money as the reward of iniquity. The reward of iniquity. And so, somebody who is described in the Messianic Psalms in Psalm 55, 13 and 14, as a man my equal, my guide and my acquaintance, someone who was very close to Jesus, was the one who turned round and betrayed him. And so, you can be very high spiritually at one point in your life, but there is no guarantee that that's going to tide you through, coast you through the rest of your days. Not at all. And you know, it was, I think, the whole picture is fairly clear to me, that it was money. And you remember that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples, and he kept the purse, the common purse. And he quite clearly took money out of that. So whilst he was so close to Jesus, you know, we walked to the house of God in company, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, he was petty pilfering from the pocket, as it were, the pocket money of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus. And those dedicated men who had given their lives to walking around Galilee and Israel with him. It's almost unbelievable. But money and wealth are so attractive. And everybody says, ah, yeah, they are for some people, but you know, I'm not that kind of person. I'm not materialistic. Yeah, I really doubt whether actually anyone is beyond temptation. It is true that some people are less materialistic than others. But when it comes down to it, I think this is a basic part of human self-preservation that we come into this world with as screaming, struggling babies, and we take with us the need for self-preservation. And in the world in which we live particularly, the myth is that that equals money, that that equals wealth. And that, in a mechanical human sense, is what led to the death of Jesus, the betrayal of Jesus. And I think we really do need to take that lesson to ourselves. Now, we here particularly focused on the breaking of bread and our recollection of the Lord. And so I suppose it's inevitable that we should just remember what we're reading here from verse 20, that it says in most Bibles, that they sat down to eat the Last Supper. But the Greek word that's translated there, and in fact, all the gospel records use this, this word, when they talk about sitting at meat. It is not sitting, it is reclining. And some of the rabbis held that at the Passover meal, people should recline to eat rather than sit, and certainly not stand, to signify that they have now passed from slavery to freedom. Now, the breaking of bread, the memorial meeting, is therefore not to be in any form a kind of a guilt trip. It's the spirit of it is that we are reclining there in victory with the Lord. And that's what we're doing. Here, as we break bread, we are reclining with him. Because we have passed out of slavery to freedom. That victory is ours. The victory has been won. And yet, he says, as they sit there, in verse 21, truly, one of you will betray me. And as they did eat, this is what was said. And they began to keep asking him. Verse 22, that's the, I think, a fair rendering of the Greek tense there. They began to keep asking him, Lord, is it I? There's a lot of these continuous tenses here, verse 26, as they were eating. So whilst they were eating, they kept asking, is it me? And this is not a bad thing, to, in one sense, recline in glory, in assurance that we will be saved and that we need not fear the Lord in that sense, that the Lord Jesus, that we are his friends at his table with him, and to eat at the table of the king was a sign of acceptance, as you see with some of the kings of Judah when they end up in Babylon, and then eventually attitudes towards the Jews soften and they are invited to eat at the king's table. David did this with the family of Saul, who were fearful that he was going to kill them. He said, no, you come to Jerusalem and you eat at my table. And yet, on the other hand, there is this question, is it I? Because, quite simply, not all those who have been baptized, who have, as it were, passed through the Red Sea, are going to make it through the wilderness. There are thorns amongst the wheat. Not all those that keep the Passover are, as it were, of Israel. Now, there's no point in looking at the guy next to you thinking, well, is it him? Or is it her over there? Always thought she was a bit odd. Is it I? This is the question. This is the eternal question. And you see these two strands of thought here, which there are very often in Bible teaching, that in one sense, the victory is won. We can recline. We, by God's grace, will be saved. And we should be able to say that if the Lord Jesus comes back at this moment, I believe that by his grace I will be saved. And yet there is this question, is it I who would betray the Lord? We have also got to have a sense of the future we might miss. That our God is a consuming fire and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Once you take either of these sides of the equation away, you either become foolishly overconfident, reclining, laid back, thinking, well, you know, once saved, always saved, basically. And if you go too far the other way, you end up with saying, well, who knows who shall be saved? I'm so weak and dysfunctional and sinful that I probably won't be, but anyway, I'm hanging in here, who knows, because I can do nothing else. And the right attitude, I think, has to be a mixture of the two. That we rejoice by faith in his grace and in the certainty of salvation. If the Lord is to come back at this minute by grace, I can rejoicingly say, although with a certain sense of bashfulness and a deep conscience of how inappropriate it is, by grace, yes, I will be there. And yet, in the same breath, as it were, within our own mind, but Lord, is it I? Because what shall I do in the next hour, the next evening, the next day, as Judas did? And I think that those two aspects, those two elements, when they are fused together, in the very texture of human personality, a confidence that by grace we will be saved, and yet, as I say, this awareness of the future that we might miss. If those two things are moulded together in the very core of our whole personality, I think that that creates a witness to this world and also a position to our brethren and sisters that is most attractive. It is without the pride and arrogance that comes from the person who says, yeah, look, I mean, I'm good, like, I'm laid back, I'm going to be there, yeah, I'm beyond criticism. And the person who really has no good news to preach, on the other hand, who is so lacking in confidence that they will be there that they have no good news to share with anybody, because they don't clearly believe it themselves. So then, if we can get those two elements together within us, if we can get, if you like, the Romans 7 and the Romans 8 mixed together, I think this makes us a very powerful witness in this world, a compelling witness to unbelievers, and it gives us an appropriate platform from which we can start to interrelate and act and have relationship with our brethren and sisters. Now, going back for a moment to the woman who gave her life savings, as it were, her nest egg to the Lord, we may feel, well, I don't know, I can't. I just can't. In my heart, yes, but my flesh holds me back. So therefore, you know, what is my future? Well, there is, I think, within this whole account here, of the Lord's suffering and his final death, which continually reminds us of the possibility that a human being has to live before God on different levels. You think of the rich young ruler who says, I'm perfect, and Jesus says, well, no, if you want to be perfect, sell all that you've got and come and follow me. I think if the guy turned around and said, Lord, okay, I'm not perfect, I can't just bring myself to do it, but I don't want to walk away sorrowful because I'm very rich, which is what he did. I don't want to do that. Look, Lord, I'll sell half of what I got and give to the poor, but I still want to come follow you. You think Jesus would have turned around and said, sorry, buddy? I don't think so. Clear off. I don't think so. I think he'd have, I mean, he loved him anyway. You know, the record says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You know, I think he'd have said, yeah, sure. Come behind me. Join in with Peter and James and John, who's still out there, little fishing business back up there in the Galilee. And I'm not, you know, it's almost impossible to find the right word choice here. I'm not trying to say, yeah, well, look, it's all a very nice ideal what this woman did, but don't worry about it, guys, if you don't get there. I'm not trying to say that. That is set up for us as our ideal, but if we do not reach it, I do not think that that means that we do what the rich young man did and walk away and say, yeah, well, I'm out of here. Jesus could, you see in verse 53, he could have called upon legions of angels. 12 legions of angels, if he had wanted to. And thinking through that verse 53 and the whole idea of his possibility of praying to God and getting from God 12 legions of angels to help him, he's not saying, you know what, if I want, I could just walk away from all this. I think he's saying, I could have a lot more help than I am choosing to have. And in verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, your will be done. And then, I think that he had in mind the possibility that there was the possibility of a way out. In verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. There was I think, in his mind, another possibility. When he says, if it be possible, you could put a box around the word it in your Bibles, because what is the it that could, might have been possible? I suspect he had in mind that there was another way. And yet he realized that maybe that was not God's ideal will. And when we talk about Matthew 27, we'll talk about, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that he's quoting there from the words of Genesis, talking about how the ram was entangled at the last minute, that Isaac was brought right to the brink. He was a willing sacrifice, but the ram was entangled in the thicket, and at the very last minute, though he was tied, as it were, to the wood, like Jesus was on the cross, on the wood, at the very last minute there was a way out. And yet Jesus, in his final breath, almost says, how or why have you entangled sabachthani, me? Like, wow, so I'm not Isaac after all, I'm the ram caught in the thicket. And I think this idea of different levels comes out also in the crucifixion record, where he's offered the painkiller and he doesn't really take it. In fact, the tense there seems to imply they kept on offering it to him. Now, in all these things, if Jesus had taken more of the painkiller, if Jesus had had 12 legions of angels, if he had maybe gone this other way that I think may have been in his mind, does that mean that our salvation would have been impossible, or that he himself would, as it were, have become unsaved, or whatever would have happened? Well, I don't think so, because in Hebrews it talks about our salvation as that great salvation, and the writer exalts in the work of the Lord Jesus in attaining for us such great salvation, which implies that there is a quality to the salvation that the Lord Jesus achieved for us, as if he achieved for us the very highest level of all possible salvations. So I think that there were many lower ways, lower levels that he could have done this on, but he chose the highest level. Now, our reaction, our response to that, I think, should not be to simply think, yeah, well, that's cool, that's good. But I think our response to that should be, wow. So I, in my far sort of removed, mundane, lower sort of spiritual level of life, when I see choices opening up in front of me, all of which may not be a choice between sin and righteousness, but between levels of commitment, let's say, I want to go for the highest. That's what I want to do. Because before us, in the crucified Jesus, we see the one who went without any question to the highest level. And in the end, we, by God's grace, will be saved. And even though we have that question, is it I who this evening or tomorrow I'm going to throw it all in, because some will, amongst us, I don't mean those of us physically present, but I mean, you know, us as a community of believers. The question has to be asked on a totally personal level, is it I, as we examine ourselves at the breaking of bread. And when Paul talks there in 1 Corinthians 11 about the need for self-examination at the breaking of bread, I think he is developing this idea that we've got here. Lord, is it I? As they were eating with each other and with the Lord. So I hope I've done what I can to bring that balance of ideas out. Lord, is it I? Asked as we recline, basking, as it were, in his grace that, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:8, he has chosen to lavish upon us.